What should a congregation expect from their minister or pastor? Or during a time of vacancy, what should a congregation look for in a potential minister or pastor? Let me share with you an online list I found this week of some characteristics that the ideal minister should have. He should be able to preach an inspiring sermon every service that will make you laugh, make you cry, make you think deeply, and still manage to get you out of the doors in under an hour. He should be around 35 years old, with about 40 years of preaching experience, and preferably 20 years of life experience. And he should make about 15 visits a day, interspersed with effective evangelism, but he should always be found in his study when needed. In short, he should be perfect. And yet we all know that there are no perfect ministers. And often during a vacancy, you will find in churches the idea things will be better when we have a minister. Our church will radically grow and prosper when we have a minister. This idea that getting a minister is somehow the magic bullet that will somehow wonderfully change everything. And you have these unrealistic expectations placed upon ministers. What should a congregation expect from their minister? What should you expect from me in my ministry here? And if a time comes when I'm no longer here, what kind of minister should you be looking for? It's important that we have the right framework in mind. Here in 1 Timothy 4, having addressed various groups of people in the local church, Paul now turns his attention to Timothy as a local pastor, a minister of this group of Christians in Ephesus. And you notice from the passage, it's directed very much to Timothy, to his ministry, to his character. Many of you might be quite relieved this morning, having dealt with Paul's teaching on women and elders and deacons, maybe there's a great many of us breathing a bit of a sigh of relief. Happy days. This isn't getting at me this morning. I can take a load off. This is all directed at Robert. Well, sorry to disappoint. You're not completely out of Paul's radar today. Yes, in the first instance, he has Timothy in view as a minister of the gospel. How he is to be, verse 6, a good servant of Christ Jesus. Nonetheless, all of us are called to be good servants, aren't we? All of us are called to be good servants. So there's something for every single one of us. And as we've been thinking lately in our evening services, we are a holy priesthood unto God. In a sense, we're all priests, ministering and serving one another in the church. And actually, twice in this passage, Paul explicitly tells Timothy to put these things to the congregation. Verse 6, put these things before the brothers. Verse 11, command and teach these things. In other words, we can't just keep this passage for ministers' conferences or for minister ordinations. It's for all of us today. But chiefly, it hits ministers right between the eyes. The church of the Lord Jesus has all sorts of ministers. What are the marks of a good minister? And what is the standard to which a congregation should hold its minister to account? What are the things a congregation should pray for their minister? Six features this morning. Firstly, a good minister doesn't get distracted. Verses 6 and 7a. A good minister doesn't get distracted. Just before this passage, Paul has been warning Timothy about false teaching in the church, the danger of it. It could be Timothy is wondering, how do I respond to false teaching? All this negative stuff floating around. What am I supposed to do with that, Paul? And Paul clearly instructs him what not to do. Timothy, you're not to chase down the nonsense. You're not to constantly seek to expose it. You're not to spend all your time lambasting false teachers. Rather, you're to be trained, nourished in the truth, in good doctrine. It's as if he points his finger at Timothy and says, don't have anything to do with all those myths, all those fables I've just been talking about. Don't get distracted. Don't get sidetracked by them. They contribute nothing good to your walk with God. Don't get preoccupied with them. You might think of a doctor who spends all their time researching, studying a disease, analyzing it, breaking it down, becoming obsessed with the disease, deeply familiar with all the symptoms, the causes of this disease. And all the while, they're neglecting the cure. And they know very little about the medicine, the treatment from those suffering from the disease. And Paul writes to Timothy, every minister of the gospel, every servant of Christ, yes, you need to be aware of the false teaching, but you also need to know it's entirely unprofitable for you. Have nothing to do with it, verse 7. Avoid it like the plague, you might say. So a good minister, friends, doesn't get distracted. Pray that I won't get distracted. That's the first feature. Secondly, a good minister is disciplined for godliness. A good minister is disciplined for godliness. Having been told what not to do, Timothy is now given a positive instruction, something he is to do. Middle of verse 7. Rather, on the contrary, Timothy, train yourself for godliness. This word, train yourself, is sometimes translated as discipline or exercise. It comes from an athletic word, actually. We get our word gymnasium or gymnastics from this word, train yourself. It implies strenuous, hard, vigorous training. In that day, just like ours, there was a priority on physical exercise, training your body, working up a sweat, exercising. Paul doesn't downplay that. He says there is some value in that. He says, but it's nowhere near as valuable as spiritual training. Verse 8. Bodily training is of some value, but godliness is of value in every way. It holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. As verse 9 says, this is one of those trustworthy sayings that Paul has. It seems like it was a motto or a catchphrase in that day. Bodily training is of some value, but godliness is of value in every way. In other words, you don't drift your way into godliness. You don't drift your way, I'm told, into having a six-pack. You don't drift into godliness. It demands work, effort, energy. We're to actively pursue godliness. Godliness is not something you pick up at a special conference for it. It's not a weekend retreat that magically zaps it into you. You have to train yourself for godliness, the New Testament says. At the same time, it's only by grace that you ever become godly. It's the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in us that we grow in godliness. But it takes effort. And that's true for all of us who know and love the Lord Jesus. But it's especially true for those tasked with ministry, for the Lord Jesus. A good minister is a godly minister. And you should know the besetting temptation that ministers and pastors face, friends, is the constant temptation to neglect their own soul, to spend their time tending to the souls of others, but giving little attention to their own. And very quickly, in a minister's heart, worldliness can set in. And before long, his life can begin to disintegrate privately at first. And that's what the minister always needs to watch for. His need for personal holiness cannot be overestimated. Robert Murray McShane has famously put it, "The greatest need of my people is my personal holiness." If you pray for your minister, pray that he be a godly minister. A good minister is disciplined for godliness. A third feature, a good minister works hard. A good minister works hard. This is in verse 10. Verse 10 begins, "For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God." Toil and strive. Words of enormous intensity, effort. They speak of working to the point of exhaustion. We get our word agony from one of these words. This is the ministry to which Timothy is called. An exhausting labour, an agonising struggle. It certainly wasn't a one day a week ministry. The staggering workload of study and preaching, the family responsibilities, ministry responsibilities, the care of people's souls. Add to that, perhaps persecution, disappointment, and a host of other factors. You might well ask, why would Timothy put himself through it? Why work so hard, Timothy? Why not just go easy on him, Paul? What is going to motivate Timothy to get up in the morning and face all of this every day? Why would anyone put themselves through this? Maybe you ask, what would motivate Robert to get up in the morning every day? Well, Paul tells us in the remainder of verse 10, because we're involved in serving the living God. We toil, we strive in ministry, because this God is real and living, and he saves men and women, boys and girls. Verse 10, to this end we toil and strive, because why? We have our hopes set on the living God, who is the Saviour of all people, especially those who believe. Paul fixes our hope on who God is, the Saviour of all people. But what exactly does that mean? God, the Saviour of all people. Let me say firstly, Paul cannot mean here that every human is saved. Every human will be saved. He's not teaching. That would be universalism. He's not teaching that. That clearly contradicts so much of the rest of Scripture. He's not teaching God is the Saviour of all men and women without exception. But he is certainly the Saviour of all without distinction. And there is a difference there. All kinds of men, women, boys and girls are saved by his grace. But to be saved, you need to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus. That's why the end of this verse is so important. Verse 10, God is the Saviour of all people, especially of those who believe. And a strong case could be made for that word especially being translated as precisely, or that is all those who believe. So it could read as follows, God is the Saviour of all men, that is to say, he's the Saviour of those who believe. And if it's not already clear enough, Let me say at this point, friends, if you don't believe in the name of the Lord Jesus, if you're not resting in Him alone for your salvation, if you have not cast yourself upon Him, you're not saved. You're not saved. It's as simple as that. Jesus Christ is a Savior only for those who believe. And at the end of the day, that's why ministers work hard. Because the living God has come into the world to save sinners who believe in Jesus Christ. And there isn't any work as glorious or as wonderful as seeing that happen in the lives of men, women, boys and girls. And a congregation should encourage and expect their minister to work hard. He works hard. Fourth feature, a good minister sets a godly example. Verses 11 and 12, he sets a godly example. In verse 11, we see Paul wants him to be authoritative. Timothy, command, teach these things. But there's a problem. Timothy was young. His youthfulness meant that some people were looking down on him. It's thought that he would have been in his 30s at this point. And we can imagine Timothy thinking to himself, command, teach these things, Paul. No one pays attention to me, Paul. They make fun of me. They look down on me for being so young. Isn't it interesting that the natural inclination that any of us would have in the same position, when our leadership or our position be challenged in that way, we would become defensive. We would maybe respond with a put down or sarcasm. How is it that Paul advises him? How does a young minister gain the respect of those who are older? And does he puff himself up, throw his weight around? Not at all, says Paul. You focus on your example, he says. Verse 12. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. I read once of somebody saying to a preacher centuries ago, sir, your sermons terrify me, but your life reassures me. Your life reassures me. Can you imagine how chilling that would be to hear as a minister? Your sermons terrify me, but the way you live, it reassures me. It's not that serious, is it? Nothing is more powerful, friends, as the model of spiritual living. And that's true for grandparents, parents. It's true for CY leaders and Sunday school leaders. It's no good talking the talk if you're not walking the walk. But especially so in Christian ministry, inside and outside the pulpit, he should be setting an example in his speech, in his behavior, in his love, his faith, his purity. Al Martin has said, the secret of the preaching power of Whitfield, McShane and others like them isn't found primarily in the content of their sermons or the manner of their delivery. Rather, it's found in their lives. The secret of their power, not in their sermons, but in their lives. In their lives. A good minister sets a godly example. A good minister doesn't get distracted. He's disciplined for godliness. He works hard. He sets a godly example. A fifth feature, a good minister has a biblical ministry. A biblical ministry. Verse 13. The emphasis here is on biblical. You see, as powerful as an example is never really enough. Example alone doesn't save people. So Paul instructs Timothy to develop and to have a thoroughly biblical ministry. Verse 13. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Timothy, this is to be the focus of your ministry. The reading, the preaching, the teaching of the Bible. The sad truth is today, friends, there are many Bible-believing churches where you will go, you could maybe attend, and there will be very little of the Bible read at all. And that should be a very alarming thing, because it's a flat contradiction to what we have here, what's supposed to happen when the people gather together. The public reading of Scripture, exhortation, teaching. It's one of the reasons why we almost always have two readings from the Word of God in every service of worship. It's why we usually have a consecutive reading of the Bible in our services. Maybe you wonder, why do we do this? Why are we reading through Jeremiah? It seems so remote and far from us. Well, it's so a significant portion of our time is given over to hearing the perfect Word of God read in our hearing. So that the whole emphasis, start to finish, we begin with a call to worship. We end with the words of benediction. Start to finish, emphasis is on the Bible. So that it's clear to all what the focus should be on, the living Word of the living God. A good minister should have a biblical ministry. And so I would encourage you to come week after week, morning and evening, expecting that, demanding that even, bringing your Bibles, opening them while the reading's being read, following along with the reading, having it open in front of you if you can when it's being preached on. And if you pray for your minister, pray for him in the time he spends in the study, that it might be blessed to his soul and then to the souls of others. He should have a thoroughly biblical ministry. And then a last feature from this passage. A good minister perseveres in ministry. He perseveres in ministry. This is verses 14 to 16. In these verses, he gives a wonderful, reassuring word to ministers of the gospel. No one is the finished article. And if a minister is to be a good minister, Paul says, don't neglect the gift God has given you. Remember how other elders have set you apart for this work by laying on hands. Practice these things, Timothy. Live these things day in, day out. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your what? So that all may see your perfection? No. So that all may see your progress. Your progress. Progress, not perfection. Now Paul's saying, Timothy, people ought to be able to see that you're growing. That you're growing in holiness, growing in godliness, growing in ability, that there's progress being made in your ministry. Keep an eye on yourself, Timothy. Watch your life. Watch your doctrine closely. Stick with it, Timothy. Persist in it. Verse 16. Persist in this. Develop it, this ministry. Nourish it. Provide for it. Build it up in every way you can. Persevere in your ministry. And then there is something a little strange at the end of verse 16. For by so doing, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. Well, what's that saying? Is Paul saying that Timothy can save himself by somehow preaching? No. Is he saying that he can save others by preaching? Or that his preaching will be the ground of their salvation? No. No, in all of Paul's writing, he's clear. Salvation is of God. First to last. God is the one who saves. God's grace saves us. But Paul is also clear that God uses means of grace. He talks about that in Romans 10. Do you remember what it says there? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word. Paul's saying then to Timothy, you need to pay very close attention to your life, your teaching, because 99% of the time, that will be the way God speaks to people. That will be the instrument God uses for your salvation and the salvation of others. Isn't that a sobering thought? Isn't that a sobering thought? It would be a terrible thing, wouldn't it, for a minister of the word to spend his life pointing people to Jesus and never go to Jesus himself. It would be a terrible thing for a minister of the gospel to spend his life telling people the way of salvation and never to enter through the narrow gate himself. And similarly, it would be a terrible thing for someone to spend week after week after week listening to the gospel being offered to them and never to embrace it, never to experience it themselves. A sobering thought. A sobering thought. Six sobering words, actually, to a young minister. Six marks of a good minister. You can maybe understand this has not been an easy message to prepare or preach, but Paul has these words for us so that we know what a faithful minister looks like. That we ourselves will grow in grace, in doctrine, in life. And surely today, as we come in a few moments to elect men, God willing, to join the leadership of this church, what a reminder it is that we must choose the right men to join in this ministry. We must pray for all who are exercising ministry in this congregation. We must pray especially for those called oversee and pastor in this congregation, so that together we would be good servants of Christ Jesus. Amen.